So we're finally at the end of our series on Joseph. I hope you've enjoyed it. Some of you maybe caught all of it. Some of you maybe some of it. If you want to catch up on the story, it starts back in Genesis 37. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 47, verse 28 through chapter 50. So the last two and a half chapters or so of Genesis. Now, I don't want you to have to go back and read the whole story right now, so here's a quick summary of what's happened so far. You all know the story, right? Joseph, you know, the fancy coat, all that stuff. Anyways, Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, right? He is, Jacob also has another name called Israel. Now, because of Joseph's favoritism, and maybe the way his father treated him, and maybe Joseph as a young man maybe flaunted his favoritism a little bit in the eyes of his brothers, we don't know for sure. But I probably would have in his case. His 11 brothers hated him. Now, I don't mean like they disliked him and they wanted to kill him. They hated him so much. In fact, they plotted to kill him. Now, at the last minute, they changed their mind. Instead, they sold him into slavery and told his father that they found his coat, you know, with blood on it, and that he must have been eaten by a wild animal. Now, I was talking to my kids about this morning. I don't know, how we get to that level of hate for a sibling. But they were there. It was pretty severe. Anyways, Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. But Joseph's a good guy. Because of his character and his hard work, he rises up through the ranks and eventually is put in charge of the entire household, remember? Of course, things take a turn for the worse when Potiphar's wife takes an interest in Joseph, and he resists that temptation. She doesn't like that at all, and so she falsely accuses him of making advances on her, and so Potiphar throws Joseph in jail. Again, Joseph's character shows through. And he rises to a position of prominence even within the jail. He was in charge of all the other prisoners and looked after everyone and kind of organized everything. He even interprets the dreams of a couple of prisoners. Now, it's not just like this is what the dream means. He told them that this is a dream that tells the future. He interpreted their dream, and then it came true. It was fulfilled. He interpreted it correctly. 2 years later, someone remembers this. One of the guys who had the better dream, if you remember the story, remembers Joseph in prison because Pharaoh has a dream and is very disturbed. And no one can interpret Pharaoh's dream. So they call Joseph out of prison. And he, of course, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, which were all about the coming 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 hard, hard years of famine. So long story short, Joseph becomes second in command in all of Egypt and is tasked with administering the saving up of grain during the plentiful years so that they can survive the 7 hard years. And like everything else he does, Joseph does it well in Egypt. And he saves Egypt as well as the surrounding areas from starvation. Because the famine wasn't just in Egypt, it was all around Egypt as well. People from all over came to Egypt to buy grain, including Joseph's brothers. Of course, they don't recognize him. He's shaved off his beard and he's all dressed as a prince in Egypt. But he recognizes them. He wants to know if they've changed their ways. He puts them to the test. We learned all about that the last few weeks. He tests them several times, doesn't he? Eventually, he can't control himself any longer, and he reveals his identity to them. They're scared at first, but he lets them know that it was God that sent him to Egypt. And that's why he was there. And he didn't have any, I don't know how, but he didn't have any hard feelings towards them. So then, of course, he sends for his father, Jacob, and the entire household. They brought everything they had, all their livestock and everything, and they move to Egypt. And they settle in Egypt, and everyone lives happily ever after. Well, I added that last part. Because if you know the story, it doesn't end here. But that's where the story ended in Sunday school, didn't it? Remember, how many times did you hear the story of Joseph? And it went through all that, and at the end of the story, everyone was saved from the famine, and everyone lived happily ever after in Egypt. So, what do we have to talk about today if the story is over? I mean, there's three more chapters. I'm not going to read them all to you because it's long. It's a lot. You can read it later if you want to get all the details. But here's a brief summary of what happens after the story of Joseph that we all know so well. So we read starting in verse 28 of chapter 47. If you want to turn there, you can. Make sure I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not going to refer to it often, but you might want to just double check that I'm not saying something wrong here. Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years, and after that, it came time for him to die. So first of all, he does several significant things before he dies. First, he makes Joseph, and later, all of his sons, promise that he'll be buried back in Canaan. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He makes them promise to bury him in Canaan. He wants to be buried in the grave or the burial place of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Sarah, and even Leah was buried there. Then he does something interesting. He adopts Joseph's two sons. Remember, Joseph had two sons while he was in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob adopts them as his own sons. Why? Well, we'll get to that. There's probably a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is because he wanted to be able to give Joseph, through his sons, a double blessing in terms of an inheritance when he blessed his sons. There's another reason, too, we'll come to later, I think. But I think Joseph was still his favorite, don't you think? Then he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and he intentionally puts the younger Ephraim ahead of the older. In fact, when Joseph brings them to him to be blessed, Joseph brings them so that Jacob's right hand will just naturally fall on Manasseh's head and his left on Ephraim, because the right hand would get the higher blessing, right? And even though Jacob couldn't see very well even, he intentionally crosses his hands and blesses them in reverse order. Joseph at first is a little upset about that, but then Jacob says, no, I did this on purpose because Ephraim is actually going to be have a more plentiful tribe. He's going to be higher than his brother Manasseh. Next is a very interesting chapter where Jacob prophesies about what will happen to each of the 12 sons and their tribes in the future. And then he blesses each son. Then Jacob dies, because we all die, right? At some point, that end comes. Joseph asks permission from Pharaoh to return to Canaan to bury his father, as he had promised. He and his brothers and their family, well, they leave their kids at home, but he and his brothers and a whole company of Egyptians all go and this huge procession, and I mean, it took months to do this whole thing that they did, and they return back to Egypt after burying Jacob. Now, Joseph's brothers, however, begin to worry a little bit. They start to think, maybe Joseph was kind to us just for the sake of our father Jacob. And now that Jacob's out of the picture, he might take his revenge on us and deal with us for selling him into slavery and all that stuff. So they make up a story, right? They make up a story that Jacob, hey, before your father died, he told us to tell you that you're supposed to forgive us, right? Of course, that wasn't necessary, because Joseph tells them that he has forgiven them. He reassures them and says he will continue to provide for them and their children, not to worry. Finally, we read that Joseph is nearing the end of his life. He, similar to what his father did, makes the Israelites promise to take his bones with them when God eventually takes them out of Egypt and returns them to Canaan. Then Joseph dies, and his story is complete. So what can we learn from all this? I mean, it's a good story, right? In fact, it's probably one of the most famous stories. I mean, you got the flood. That one's pretty big. Noah, you know, and the ark and all that. You got the Exodus out of Egypt. I'm thinking about all the ones that they made movies out of, right? And Joseph, the story of Joseph. We've had movies, we've had musicals. It's popular. It's a good story. And it's history. It speaks to the history of the nation of Israel. But is that all it is? Is what we read today just a way of kind of wrapping up, okay, blesses everybody, everyone's good, and then they die? Is it just the end of the story? Obviously, I don't think so. I wouldn't be standing up here today. I firmly believe that there has to be more than just an interesting story in the Bible. This is part of Scripture. This is the very Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that, I think if the words are up there, yep, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, if all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is useful for teaching, all Scripture is useful for rebuking, all Scripture is useful for correcting, and all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness, and it's altogether meant to equip us, and the story of Joseph is Scripture, and there's got to be something in there than just, hey, that's a good story. It's a large passage. I'm sure there's a lot of applications that could be made. There's a lot going on here, probably more than I could preach in one sermon. My kids told me I had 15 minutes today because it was hot. I told them, good luck with that. But I don't want to keep you here for too long. It is warm. But I would like to point out three things in particular that I think this passage, well, that it's teaching me, I hope, is teaching you as well. So first of all, we must never forget who we are and where we belong. I think Jacob was really concerned that his family would get too comfortable in Egypt. I mean, think about it. They were living out in the sticks. You know, there was a famine. Now they're living in Egypt, in the best place for their herds and their flocks. You know, their brother Joseph is kind of high up, really high up in the government of Egypt, well thought of. He has the ear of Pharaoh. I mean, this could get comfortable, right? It's a little nicer than living out in Canaan. So I think Jacob was concerned. And he continually reminds them that they belonged in Canaan, the land God had promised for them. Look at all the references he makes in his dying days. If you have your Bibles open still, in chapter 47, 29 and 30, Jacob makes Joseph promise not to bury him in Egypt, right? We talked about that already. I don't think that was just because he wanted to go back to Egypt, not to go back to Canaan. I think it was just another reminder. Hey, we're not from here. We belong in Canaan. In chapter 48, verses 3 and 4, he reminds Joseph of God's promise to make him a nation and give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. In chapter 48, verse 5, remember, he adopts Joseph's children. Remember I said there was another reason for that. See, Joseph's children were born in Egypt, and they had it nice in Egypt. You know, their dad was, you know, the top dog. I don't think he wanted them to be tempted to stay in Egypt. But so by adopting them, he gave them an inheritance. He gave them land in Canaan. In 48:5, he adopts, that's what I just talked about. In 48:21, he tells Joseph that God will be with him and take him back to Canaan. And then finally in 49:29-32, he actually, in great detail, gives all his sons specific instructions about where he is to be buried back in Canaan, again, reminding them of their home. All of this was Jacob's way of keeping Canaan in the minds and hearts of his family. I don't think it started when he was on his deathbed. I don't think he suddenly said, oh, I better start reminding. He'd probably been doing this for all the time they've been living in Egypt. Hey, guys, remember Canaan? Remember how God promised? Remember when God appeared to me and said this? Remember my father and my grandfather? He was continually reminding his sons so that their hearts and minds would be thinking about Canaan. He didn't want them to grow comfortable in Egypt and forget about God or the land God had promised them. He wanted them to remember they were God's chosen people, and there was a better place, an inheritance promised for them back in Canaan. Well, what about us? Some of you who are older like me remember a song. I was going to sing it, but my kids said, don't sing it. The text said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Of course, there was a southern twang to that song, if I remember correctly. We live in this world for now, but we know that God has something far greater waiting for us. Eternal life with Him in heaven. Like the sons of Jacob, we have an inheritance as sons and daughters of God through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We should not grow too comfortable here on earth and forget where our home really is. It's interesting that Mike read that passage about not worrying about the things of this world, because it ties in exactly with what I'm saying here. Another passage is similar. It's in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just as Jacob did not want his sons to grow too comfortable in Egypt and totally forget about their promised land of Canaan, we should not grow so comfortable and focused on the things of this earth, but keep our hearts and our minds firmly fixed on the things of God, eternal things, things of eternal importance. That doesn't mean what we do on earth isn't important. It is, as long as we keep it in an eternal perspective. We do things on earth for God and for His kingdom. Our life on this earth is short. Just like Jacob and Joseph, we all must die, but eternity is forever. Let us not forget or lose sight of who we are in Jesus and where we ultimately belong with Him in eternity. So that's the first thing. The second thing is parents. And there's a lot of parents here, and some of you will be parents someday, so think about this. Parents have a responsibility to speak into the lives of their children. Remember I talked earlier about chapter 49. There's a very long chapter where Jacob calls all his sons together so he can tell them what will happen to them in the days to come. Now, we don't have time to go through it all. It'd probably be several sermons to deal with each of those points. But it's remarkable, if you take a look at it, how accurately he predicts the future for each of the tribes of Israel. I mean, I looked at a map. And we could put it up, but I didn't put it on the slides because we're not going to go into that much detail. But if you looked at a map of Canaan when the Israelites settled and looked at where each of the tribes ended up, and then look at what Jacob said about the 12 tribes, it's amazing how things line up. And remember, they didn't get there and go, oh yeah, Jacob said that this is what... No, when they got there, you remember in Joshua 18... they cast lots to decide which tribes would live where. And they all ended up in line with what Jacob said would happen. So surely Jacob was inspired by God as he prophesied about them. But also he drew conclusions based on their character. He knew his sons. And he knew their past actions and he knew their character. Now I know that was a different time, right? The family unit back then was quite different than the family unit now. First of all, seriously, 12 sons. I'm assuming he probably had some daughters there too, but that's a lot of kids. So they had big families, and they all lived together. You know, parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. It was all a big community. So I know it was different back then, and the culture was different. But I think there's still something we can learn from Jacob's example. We have the opportunity as parents to speak into our children's lives. And not just when they're young. I mean, certainly when they're young and they need our instruction. But remember, Jacob was 147 when he died. So his children were not young men anymore. In fact, they were old. They probably had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of their own already. We should take every opportunity we have to address our children's character, their behavior, and even their future. Who knows your children better than you do? And if you don't know your children better than anyone else, then we need to get to know them. And not just when they're little. Even when they become adults, they still need a parent's voice in their life, speaking into them and helping them through this life. How many times have you sat down with your kids and said, I mean, especially maybe your teenagers, I'm thinking about as they start to near adulthood, said, you know what? I see this in your life, and I think you would be really good at that. Or do we send them off to school and hope school will teach them who to be and what to do? Nothing wrong with school. School's good. We got a bunch of us, a bunch of kids here that are getting ready to go off to university. It's a big change in their life. And university is going to teach you guys and girls a lot. And it's going to prepare you for your careers. But parents, don't miss the opportunity you have to speak into your kids' lives. And not just about what they will do with their life, but about their spiritual life, how their walk with God is. Don't miss the opportunity. It doesn't have to only happen when they're young. I hope it does. It's the best time to teach your kids. But even as they're older, take the time to speak into their lives. They may not like everything you have to say. Sometimes we have to say the hard things. I'm sure Reuben was not thrilled to hear that he and his tribe would not be prominent in Israel because of his sin. Even though he was the firstborn, he should have got the greatest blessing. But he had sinned greatly against God and against his father, and that was taken away from him. Likewise, Simeon and Levi probably weren't too excited to hear that they would be scattered throughout the land. They wouldn't live all together in one area because of their anger and their cruelty. Sometimes the things we have to say to our children are not pleasant, but we should not shirk away from that responsibility, regardless of their age. And remember, Jacob didn't just point out the bad things. He also commended them for the positive things as well. Judah would become a tribe of rulers. Dan, a tribe of judges. Joseph and his fruitfulness and steadfastness. It goes on, you can look at it. We are often too quick to criticize and point out the flaws and faults. I know I am. The first thing I do with my kids is tell them what they did wrong. You can ask them later, they'll tell you, that's right. I confess it. But how much more important and effective would it be for us to encourage them and love them and support them and point out the things they're good at? We can offer our kids so much. Remember, Jacob ended this passage by blessing his children, every one of them, even Reuben. He blessed them all. They all received a blessing, not just the good ones. They were all blessed. So get to know your children. Speak into their lives in a godly way. Help them to grow spiritually through encouragement and correction. We have that responsibility as parents to speak into the lives of our children. Well, finally, my third point. I say finally, but don't get excited. I got a ways to go here yet. My third point is that God is faithful in fulfilling His promises. He means what He says. And where do I get this from in this passage? Well, look at chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. This is the passage I alluded to already. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So you see, Joseph's brothers were so concerned that Joseph might now take his revenge on them, they made up this story about their father in order to protect themselves. Remember, back a few weeks ago, back in chapter 45, Joseph's already reassured them that it was God who sent him to Egypt to be there to save lives, being ready for the famine. But now they're afraid that was only for the sake of their father, and they might be in trouble, big trouble. But Joseph reassures them again, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. They needed his reassurance, kindness, and promise of provision because they doubted his earlier words. They weren't sure if he meant what he said. How many times are we just like Joseph's brothers? How many times am I like Joseph's brothers? How many times do we doubt God? The Bible is full of his promises. You can start at the beginning and read to the end and list them by the thousands of promises. Here's a few that came to my mind as I was working on this. Joshua 1 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He loves us. Romans 8, 28, in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Romans 8, 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 14, 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Those are just some of God's promises. There's lots more. Do you believe them? I believe them. I believe the whole Bible to be true. You've probably heard many of those promises before. But what happens when trouble comes? I know what my tendency is. My tendency is, God, where'd you go? I forget that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I look at the way things are working out and I'm like, God, this isn't the way I thought my life was going to go. Why this? Why now? Why? And we start to think, maybe we don't deserve what God promised us. Maybe that was then, this is now. Maybe I've done something since then that maybe God has changed his mind about me. We wonder where God is. Will he really do what he said he was going to do? Aren't we just like Joseph's brothers? Wondering if God has changed his mind about us. Deserted us. I know I go to that place far too often. And I have to go back to God's word and be assured, just as Joseph's brothers were assured by Joseph. He is here for us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. Most importantly, we are forgiven once and for all. We've accepted that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. That will never change. Jesus doesn't have to go back and die on the cross again to forgive us again. We are forgiven once and for all. God is faithful. And he will do what he said. So how do we wrap up a series like this on the life of such an amazing story? I thought, let's look at some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. The story of Joseph gives us many life lessons. You know, work hard no matter what your situation is. Trust God, He has a plan. All those things we've learned over time. But there's also a prophetic aspect to the story, a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's not something I discovered, trust me. A simple Google search, you just type in Jesus and Joseph. First thing that comes up is part of the list you're going to see right now from Bill McDonald and Jews for Jesus. So it's not something I invented or found, but it's a huge list. This is just some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Think about this as you remember the story. Both Joseph and Jesus were beloved by their father. Both were mistreated without cause. Both foretold that they would one day rule. Both were sent by their father to seek out their brother's welfare. Both were rejected and condemned to death. Both were sold for silver. Both prospered at everything they did. They both resisted temptation. And they both were falsely accused. Both of them foretold the future accurately. And they were both promoted to a place of honor and glory and given a new name. Both provided for all in need. Both were not recognized by their own people. And both offered salvation to all. The list goes on and on. In fact, that website says there are over 100 similarities between Joseph and our Savior Jesus. It's been said that the entire Old Testament points us to Jesus, our Savior. And I think that's true. I hope that as we study the life of Joseph over the summer months, you have not only learned valuable lessons about his life, from his life, but have also seen glimpses of Jesus along the way. See, ultimately, we must see that just as Israel had a Savior from physical starvation and death in Joseph, we have a Savior from spiritual death in Jesus Christ. He loves us and wants relationship with us. Maybe you don't know Jesus as Savior yet, and you need to reach out to Him for the very first time. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you constantly struggle with that complete surrender to Jesus. Maybe you think He's gone silent and He isn't listening or caring anymore. Wherever you are right now, He knows. He knows you better than Jacob knew his sons. He knows your heart, your mind. He knows every thought, every fear, every desire you have. And He cares deeply for you. He wants to come alongside you and walk with you through this life. So why don't you commit yourself anew to Him today? Whether it's for the first time, for the 100th time, 1,000th time, commit your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the story of Joseph. Thank You that it takes such a prominent place, that it is such a good story that it captures our attention, Lord. And thank You that there's so much to learn from him and from You as we look at Your Word. Lord, help us apply what we've heard today to our lives. Lord, help us to remember who we are and whose we are and where we ultimately belong with You. Lord, help us to remember and take every advantage of the opportunities we have to speak into the lives of our children. And Lord, continually remind us that You are a faithful God, that You mean what You say. And then Lord, as we reflect on the life of Joseph, as we think about what we learned this summer, help us to see You, Lord Jesus. Help us to be reminded of Your salvation, of Your great love for us, of all Your great works, and the relationship that You desire to have with us. Lord, help us to reach out to You and come to You humbly and bow before You. Just as Joseph's brothers bowed before him, help us to bow before the feet of our Savior. Commit our lives to Him and submit to His working in us in every way that He wants to, Lord. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.